If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be looking at Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28 this morning. And that's a little bit different passage than maybe you would normally think to turn to for Easter. But what we're celebrating today is on Resurrection Sunday really serves as the most important thing that makes us who we are as a church and as followers of Jesus. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only serves as this exclamation point over Jesus' life and ministry that we read about in the gospel authors of the New Testament, but it actually, like, his resurrection serves as the starting point and the point of impact for everything that we are and everything that we do as followers of Jesus. Like, the whole reason that we are gathered in this room this morning is because Jesus is raised from the dead. The very reason that we talk about the hope that we have in Jesus is because Jesus is raised from the dead. The grave is empty. There is no body in the grave, and Jesus is raised, and he stands in victory. And so the reality is, sometimes, I'll just lay my cards on the table. As a pastor, sometimes we can feel, pastors can feel this immense pressure to try to lay out every impact of Jesus' resurrection for you on a single Sunday, on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. But the reality is that's what we actually do week in and week out, is that you realize the entire New Testament is summing up Jesus' life, his ministry, and then why his resurrection matters and how we put it into practice. So what we actually do every week, week in and week out, is we're applying the finished work of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he was raised, and when he ascended to heaven, we're applying that every day, week in and week out, to our lives, saying, what does this mean for us as a people? And so within that, it can seem daunting to say, well, how do we summarize that in a single sermon, right? All of what Jesus has done and all of what he means to us, now let's put it in a nicely packaged 25 to 45 to hour and a half, whatever long it takes. How do you just wrap that up? And so what I want us to do in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, is, at a very foundational level, we're just asking a question as we come to this text. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for you and for me? Why does the resurrection of Jesus matter for us, is another way of saying that. So, again, laying my cards on the table, one thing that I am taking for granted, in other words, I'm laying it out as something that I believe convictionally to be true. So we're not touching on it this morning, but I'm telling you, no, this is the foundational piece. We believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he was actually buried, and he was actually raised from the dead. Okay? So what we're talking about this morning is not a symbolic raising of the dead. We're saying Jesus literally died, and 3 days later, he literally came out of that tomb. Okay? So then asking the question, why does that literal death, burial, and resurrection matter? Okay, that's part of, just at a foundational level, that's what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. And as I say that, if you, this morning, if you came in and you go, like, I don't really, that sounds cool, but I don't really know that I believe in a literal resurrection, I would love to, like, just give you a whole bunch of stuff to read and resource and talk and talk about why that matters. But that's not what we're doing this morning, okay? So just to lay cards on the table. But we are coming at it from the belief, a conviction, a deep understanding that Jesus is actually raised from the dead. And so in the book of Hebrews, and again, there's a ton of context that I want to just give you a fire hose of information. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is essentially a walkthrough of how Jesus is better than everything that came before him. Okay, especially looking at in the Old Testament, and if you ever wonder how does the Old Testament fit with the New, the author of the book of Hebrews is basically laying a runway for, this is how the Old Testament set us up to see Jesus for who he is, and this is how he is better in every way. So in Hebrews chapter 7, where we're coming midstream into a book, which is kind of abnormal for us. We normally walk through an entire book so that you know all of the context and you get to see it all. But in Hebrews chapter 7, what the author is, what we're stepping into is he is talking about how Jesus, at this point in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is a better high priest than all of the priests that came before him. And that might sound like a totally foreign concept, but the priests of the Old Testament were made up out of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So if we step back, right, in Genesis, God created everything. He created people to know him and to walk with him. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3, those first people walked away from the Lord in disobedience, the same thing that you and I do that's called sin. And Genesis 3 forward is now people like you and me are finding themselves dead in sin spiritually and looking for hope. And the incredible thing is, starting in Genesis 3, God already begins to provide for people who are now separated from him, right? And so as we walk through Genesis, God brings out of all of the people of the world, he brings out one individual named Abraham and says, through this guy, Abraham, I am going to deliver salvation in the long run. And that's who Jesus is going to come out of. But in the meantime, out of this one guy, Abraham, he has one son named Isaac, who has two sons named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. You tracking with me? Okay. So then at the end of Genesis, the people of Israel, the family of Israel, really, these 12 brothers and their families, go into Egypt and then become slaves there for 400 years, at which point God sends a guy named Moses who delivers them out of Egypt, right, and brings them towards the land of promise. That's the book of Exodus. In the middle of the book of Exodus, God meets with the people of Israel at a place called Mount Sinai and tells them, I am a holy God, you're a sinful people, this is how you have to relate to me. Right? Because as sinful people, we don't just get to come to God on our own terms and do things our own way. So from the very beginning, God says, this is how people are to interact with me. And within that, there was one family or one of the tribes of Israel that was set apart, that out of them would be the priests or the people interceding between God and his people. And that was the tribe of the Levites. And Moses' brother Aaron and all of his family would be the main priest that everybody else, like these other priests, would function under. Is tracking with me okay? Okay, this, I know this is a lot on the front end. And so what we're going to look at in Hebrews is how Jesus is better than all of those priests who came before him, which God provided for the people of Israel, but now Jesus is like the best version that could ever come. And now that I've got you there, okay, we're on the same page there. There's one other name that we're going to be introduced to in Hebrews chapter 7 that's just going to be like a wild card out of left field, and that's a guy named Melchizedek. Okay, and Melchizedek is kind of this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He shows up one time in Genesis chapter 14. It's all the way before there is a people of Israel. There's just Abraham and his nephew Lot. And Lot and a bunch of other guys are taken captive with all of their stuff. Abraham rescues them in Genesis 14. And then this strange guy, the priest of Salem, it says, comes and Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils. And then Melchizedek just kind of disappears for the rest of Scripture until the book of Hebrews. Kind of bizarre. But I say it's bizarre, but we'll flesh that out in just a few minutes, okay? Are you with me so far? We're okay now that we can jump into Hebrews 7 with hopefully minimal confusion as we jump in. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, it says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And I know that was a mouthful. When I was thinking through, you know, we're taking a one-week break from the book of Acts for Easter. And the phrase that kept rattling around in my head was the power of an indestructible life. So that's Hebrews 7. And then I looked at it, man, how in the world are we going to, you know, bring this all together today? But we're gonna work in this way. The basic premise, right, in verse 11 is the question, if these priests of all of these high priests from Aaron on, if they could have been perfect, there would be no need for a new high priest, right? Like if they were able to be perfect and deliver perfection for other people, there would be no change necessary. But there's a problem in there. None of those priests were perfect. In fact, Aaron, the first high priest, like he's left alone for like 10 minutes with the people of Israel, and his first thing that he does is crafts a golden calf for them and says, "This is your God. This is the one who delivered you." Like the high priests were not off to a great start right from the beginning, right? And in every subsequent generation, they also failed to deliver perfection. And the interesting thing is, I started to think about this. There's a different kind of priest that's necessary. But if you think about it, in almost every religion and every culture of the world, there are priests. There are priests that are working on behalf of people in whatever faith that they are found in, mediating or trying to mediate between God and people. Now, think about that. In almost every culture on the planet, there is a group of people who are trying to mediate between God and people. And if we're not careful, we try to turn guys like me into those things. We're not. And we're going to see why that is in just a few minutes. But the basic premise of it is, and even in the Old Testament, when God provided for the people of Israel in this way, was that there would be a group of people who would interact with God on behalf of the people, they would offer the appropriate sacrifice, and they would maintain a right relationship between God and people. Right? That's the basic premise of it. But in verse 11, we're immediately introduced in this passage to a problem that perfection was not attainable through the work that they did. And so there was somebody else or something else that was necessary. And so then in verse 13, what the author is doing is putting forth, saying, hey, flashing red lights, Jesus is this better priest. But there's a problem that he also begins to interact with. And he says, but Jesus came from the wrong group of people. Right? So if the Levites were where all of the priests of Israel came from, Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so what he's saying there is there has to be then a change in the way that things operated, or there's a change in the law to provide for this king or for this priest who comes from a different part of the family. And that's where he comes into that in verse 16, that Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, not according to the family tree, not because he's in the family business, but because he has the power of an indestructible life. So the reason why we're talking about this then on Resurrection Sunday is that this is what Jesus' resurrection has done in one part, not the whole of all that he is, but in one function as priest. He is a priest forever because he raised from the dead. So if you're taking notes, we just have 2 points this morning. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is our priest forever. He's our forever priest. And again, not because of his family, but because he has an indestructible life. And before you, and you might go, well, but his life was like, he was killed, but he didn't stay dead. And now that he's raised, he never died again. He actually sits at the right hand of the Father forever. And you see this interplay being played by the author of Hebrews. He said that the priests of the Old Testament, they cycled through because those guys couldn't hold their seat permanently because they'd die. There had to be new priests cycling through. So, but this high priest, his reign never comes to an end. And you see that there's a 4 times emphasis on the role of being forever. It happens in verse 17. It says you're a priest forever. In verse 21, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In verse 28, he's a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I'm pretty simple, okay? So help me out here. How long is forever? A long time, right? Like, and it's different than when we were on road trips as children and we thought this ride is taking forever. Right? Or when we're stuck in some kind of a struggle and we go, this thing feels like it's lasting forever. But all those things don't actually last forever, do they? And being a simple kind of person in my head, like, I can understand conceptually forever, but I cannot wrap my head around the actual forever. I don't know. Maybe you're with me here. Some of you have been blessed to live longer lives than I have so far, and you feel like you've been around for a long time, but are you going to be around forever? Like physically on this side of heaven? And those of you, and I'm trying to be delicate, those of you that are aging more graciously and gracefully than I am, does life hurt more now than it did 20 years ago? Just the general functions of life? Like, so there's an innate, like almost like an egg timer in our head going like, this doesn't last forever. All right, we even have a saying, we said nothing lasts what? Forever. And yet, there is one thing that lasts forever. That's a resurrected Savior. His indestructible life is seen front and center. The empty tomb says he is the mediator for a people for salvation. And this is why this matters, that it lasts forever, is because not only is he eternal in nature, so he lasts forever, but that means that whatever he does and whatever he establishes in his resurrection also lasts forever. And you and I know why this matters in a whole lot of ways in our everyday life. How many of you wish that you had a car that would last forever? Like you had that one car, you're like, I wish that thing would have run forever. And it didn't, did it? And maybe some of you are like in that sweet spot where you're like, this thing's never going to die, and it's going to die. I remember when Jason and I first got married, before that, when we bought my wedding ring, it had a lifetime guarantee. It's for resizing. Oh, that was really great. And so I've never been like a jewelry wearer. So the first time I sized my ring when we got married, like I had it way too big, right? So like I'd hold my hand down and my ring would just fall off. So I took it back and they resized it. Okay, but I got a little too aggressive on the resizing, and I got it like a little snug, but like not too, like it was bearable. Okay, it was bearable when I was 24. And you see where I'm going? Like things happen over time when your wives are good cooks, and like the things that were snug then become more than snug. And so it's like, well, in order to get my wedding ring off, I have to like use dish soap and like really like prime the pump there, and then it'll slide off, right? Like. That picture. It was a tungsten ring, so you can't just cut it and stretch it and any of those things. Like, you actually have to take it back. So the guy that we bought it from, he was in Salt Lake. So we were down in vacation. I said, Jason, I need to get this thing resized. I got a lifetime guarantee. It's going to be great. We go in there. It's only been 15 years. That's not a lifetime. And they said, well, we don't sell that ring anymore. And we don't use that jeweler anymore. I said, but that's the shortest lifetime guarantee I've ever experienced. So we would be happy to sell you one at a discount. And I said, I would rather buy one somewhere else that doesn't say they're going to guarantee it for life. Right? You and I have experienced disappointment of things that are sold to us as something that will like never fail. Right? We bought, like when we were had dogs and not kids and we spoiled our dogs, we would buy them dog toys and we got the indestructible dog toy and it lasted 10 minutes. White fluff everywhere. That toy was murdered. There was a crime. The things that are sold to us as lasting forever don't last forever. And yet here in Hebrews chapter 7, we're being faced with reality that Jesus has, because of his indestructible life, he has been set in a position that he will hold forever. Not just that he has the potential to hold forever unless something else more powerful comes and unseats him. No, he will hold it forever because he is above all things and actually holds all things together. So because he is forever, he is faithful for forever. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the part where it's like my brain begins to just kind of like, I can't comprehend forever. But because of what he has done, like it stands forever. And so the most important thing, he's our forever priest. And so, again, we can't flesh out all of what Jesus has established forever this morning. But what is clear from the text as we read through it is that because he is a priest forever, second point if you're keeping notes, that means he has secured salvation forever. In verse 22, it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We don't use the word guarantor very often, but what it means is that it's saying that he guarantees or has established a better covenant. And if you were to read up just a few verses, it says that through him, a better hope in verse 19 has been introduced. Better hope, a better covenant, and these collide in verse 25 when it says, because he continues in his office forever, that's verse 24, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I want to just draw a quick, like, I don't know if you guys are English nerds and love the English language or if you just tolerate it. But it says he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, if you're like me, a lot of times you've read that and says he's able to save from the uttermost, right? And just really quickly, what's the difference between from and to? Being able to save from the uttermost is that he can save from anywhere, which we would say absolutely he can. Any background, anything you have been through, he is able to save out of that situation. There is no sin so grievous that God cannot, through faith in Christ, save people and restore them to a right relationship. That's really good news, right? And that's one of the things that we try to proclaim often is that he is able to save from the uttermost. But then also see the turn. He's able to save to the uttermost. That's directional, right? That's projectile. That's for some reason, when I say projectile, I just think of babies. But anyway, I was like, wow, that's memories. That's the wrong word. In other words, like, he's able to deliver you all the way to the absolute end in the best reality. Like, sometimes, if I'm just being honest, sometimes salvation just feels like, well, he's going to get me there, but it's like, I'm going to be a dumpster fire on the way. You're right, and like the angels will be there with a fire extinguisher, and like, he made it, you know? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying he's able to deliver fully and completely. When he enacts salvation on our behalf, he brings it in fullness. In full completeness. In other words, none of you, if your faith is in Christ, none of you gets a discount salvation where you just barely make it. He saves you to the uttermost, to the absolute greatest reality. And he has the ability to do that because he is a priest forever. And notice that he says it's to those who draw near to God through him. So not only is he the one mediating salvation or delivering salvation, but he's also the vehicle through whom salvation is realized. It's through faith in Christ that salvation comes to you and to me. So he says, those who by faith believe that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of God on their behalf, and that he died to sin for us, and through him he has raised us to life. Those who believe that, he is delivering us salvation through himself and actually enacting it to see it happen. It's not just that he's delivering the possibility, he is delivering the reality of salvation to those who believe in him. That's an incredibly good news. And because of that, notice the second half of verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only has he opened the avenue widely for salvation for all who believe in him, but he also now lives to intercede for those who place their faith in Jesus. In other words, he is actively working your case. It's easy to view Jesus as dying on the cross, being buried, being raised, and then he just goes and takes up his lazy boy in the back room and like, it's finished. I'll see you when it's time for me to return. Right? At the end of stage three, then I'll get ready to put my coat back on and come back. But instead, he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. In other words, he's doing the work of priest for you constantly. I don't know if you ever feel helpless in salvation, but this right here should make you go like, wow, the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, has taken my case. And he is the one constantly effecting salvation for me. Not as like just a one time, okay, you're saved now, don't screw it up. He is actively involved in your new life in him. And because he's actively, here's one of the implications of this. If he is actively working on your salvation, no one and nothing can undo it. Because he always lives to intercede for you. You are, like, if you place your faith in Jesus, the other way of saying this is, like, he is securing it. And how long is he securing it for? Forever. Now, I can't wrap my head around forever, but that's a long time. And he will never cease to live to make intercession for you and for me. There's not somebody else coming behind him that's going to bring a policy change. Like, well, I know this is how Jesus used to do it, but we're going to clean in house and rewriting policy. He doesn't do that. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he's talking about it is finished forever. You also see this in the way that he purchased it in verse 27. He has no need, like everybody who came before him, to offer sacrifices every day for their own sins first, because they're sinning every day, and then for those of the people who are also sinning every day. He doesn't have need to do that because he offered himself one time for every sin. Just let that pretzel your brain a little bit. That on the cross, When Jesus went willfully in submission to the cross, he forever took every sin upon himself, paying it in full and offering his righteousness in exchange. And that's not something that he has to do over and over again. So put all this together for just a minute. He's the one who does the work, right? He's the one who satisfies the righteousness of God. He's the one who also satisfies the righteous wrath of God, who punishes sin in Christ. But then he does the work on the front, and then he reigns forever, and then he lives to advocate for what he has done. In other words, like, he is all in on what he has done for those who draw near to him in faith. He doesn't forget, and he doesn't grow absent. He doesn't take a day off. He is forever on the case. And because he is saving forever, he is also then, this is where it comes in, the week in, week out walking with Jesus, the day in, day out walking with Jesus, is that he is affecting every piece of your life in him now, making it possible and providing for it. So I just want to close you with this idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. It's the end of a letter of Paul to a church. And there's kind of it's a prayer of blessing or dedication. But he says, "Now may the God of peace himself," notice that, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." In other words, wash you and remake you completely. "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then I love this, verse 24, because that can make it seem like, wow, we got a lot of work to do on ourselves. But he says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." You know, how do you walk in a restored relationship with the Lord? It comes through God himself doing the work in and through us. So one of the big emphasis that we're making here in the coming days, you've hopefully heard me talk about it last week. We talked about it on Good Friday. Is tomorrow we're kicking off a season of 40 days of prayer. Now, the heart of this is, if God is the one who, and God through Christ, is making an avenue for us to know him, and he's giving us free access to himself, then our right response should be to draw near to him in faith. As not just as a one-time thing for salvation, but an ongoing expression of our lives in Christ is to draw near to him in faith. That's kind of the picture in John 17 of abiding in Christ, right? He's providing himself to us. So the aim of our prayer is not just that we spend time praying, but that we aim for the person of Jesus himself. So the object of our time in the Word is not just that we would check off that we read a chapter for the day, but that we would encounter the risen Jesus in the process. Okay, so for the next 40 days, what we're simply saying is we're trying to provide opportunity for us individually and corporately as a church to together seek the face of the one who always lives to make intercession for us. We want to dwell in his presence. We want to seek his face. We want to know what he wants to say to us, and we want to know what it is to flesh that out in a right response.